Well, we finished our study through the Ten Commandments last week. Personally, I know I was really struck like never before at how widely applicable the Ten Commandments are to our lives. I mean, every issue that you or I deal with personally is addressed there. Every decision that we make is tied in to those commandments in some way. Every aspect of every relationship that you have, your relationship with God, your relationship with the people, every aspect of those relationships is addressed in the Ten Commandments. And there is a depth there that, of course, you have the commandment that is there that is written, that is obvious, and you know what that means. But there is a depth that actually goes, that penetrates to the heart and to the motivations in our lives as well. Well, the application of the Ten Commandments is not only limited to how we live our lives. They also apply very specifically to every culture and every nation in the world. And that, of course, includes American culture. So today I want to make an attempt at thinking through some applications of God's law, the Ten Commandments in particular, to some issues that have become very prominent in our culture. Today, to do that, we're going to be looking closely at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we get there, I want to try to lay out some basics of things that are now taking center stage in our nation. It all comes under the designation of the phrase social justice. I do not claim to understand all that's involved in this movement at all. But I've come to understand enough, I think, to give a general outline that hopefully will be accurate and hopefully helpful as well. Most of what I'm going to be sharing this morning comes from things I learned in a conference that I went to in January. It was sponsored by Founders Ministries. And the things that I'll be focusing on this morning were things that came primarily from the sessions that Vody Bachum and Tom Askell led. And these are things that were extremely helpful to me, first in understanding this, what is known as the social justice movement, but especially trying to understand it from a biblical perspective. And like I said, more specifically from the perspective of the Ten Commandments. So I'm hoping as we go through, maybe it'll be helpful to you as well. So before we get to our scripture for this morning, I need to take some time to lay out the context of as far as our cultural context, that is. So we're going to look first at the context of social justice in American culture. One of the things that the speakers at the conference emphasized was that we are truly at a critical juncture in our nation. Now, you can probably always say that, I guess, you know, at different times. One of the things that Tom Askell said, who's been involved in ministry for a long time, he's probably maybe a little older than me, but maybe not a whole lot. He said it was the most dangerous threat to the church in America that's happened in his lifetime. So in other words, it's serious. It's significant. It's a threat to the gospel. It's a threat to biblical Christianity. And to understand what's going on, we first need to think a little bit about a belief system that is known as Marxism. Again, I don't claim to understand all there is to do with Marxism, but again, hopefully enough to get some ideas here. Marxism, of course, is named after, is the brainchild of Karl Marx. He lived from 1818 to 1883, so it took place in the 19th century. His theory of Marxism was an economic theory focused on class struggle. So it's basically a conflict between the ruling class that controls the means of production in a country, in a place, and the working class who actually do the labor. And the enemy kind of here was capitalism. What we're dealing with in our day, economic Marxism is still there. But there's a broader application. It's known as cultural Marxism. This cultural Marxism developed after Karl Marx died and has become dominant in our day. And so our first point gives a basic description of what we are talking about. I looked several different places and tried to get a description that seems to be somewhat accurate. I think it's accurate. In classical Marxism, the workers of the world were oppressed by the ruling classes. In cultural Marxism, people in society are psychologically oppressed by the traditional institutions of Western culture, so society is split into two main groups, the oppressors and the victims. So cultural Marxism is much broader than classical Marxism. It's not primarily focused on economics. I mean, that enters in. But it's focused on culture as a whole. It's addressed not just to people who are workers, but the population at large. And the focus ends up being on a lot of the traditional institutions of Western culture. So that would include the traditions of the family, the church, even educational systems. Because it's through these institutions and those who control them that people are psychologically oppressed, they would say. Now, this is, again, the Marxist belief system. So, who are the oppressors? Well, the next point. The oppressors are identified as white, able-bodied, native-born American, cisgendered males. You probably recognize all the phrases there, except cisgendered, maybe. That's kind of a new term. Basically just means you're a man or a woman. But here's what it basically says. It refers to a person who identifies as the gender that they are biologically. So a new term for that is cisgendered. In other words, you're born a male and you believe you really are a male. You're born a female and you believe you really are a female. These are the oppressors. I got this list, by the way, directly. This is a basic quote from Vody Bakum. These are the oppressors. They are the ones who were born into privilege and status based on these basic factors that they have no control over whatsoever. This is what they were born into and what they were born on. So that means a number of you in here are the oppressors. And I could say, shame on you. And I could say that as a joke. But the idea here is you're supposed to feel shame for that. There is a shame inherent that if you are in this group, you are supposed to feel. You are the cultural elite and are therefore responsible for the suffering of all those who are not in that particular category. And you're supposed to feel shame for that. And of course, many who are in this category of oppressors are also the ones who are the leaders in the basic institutions of our culture, the family, church, educational systems. So who are the victims? Well, really anyone who does not fit in the category of the oppressor, but more specifically, point C, the victims are African Americans, racial minorities, women, LGBTQ, etc. So they are the victims of the white, able-bodied, native-born American cisgendered males. Cultural Marxism says that you are to view yourself not as a part of the whole, but you're to view yourself as part of these subgroups that are mentioned here. African-American is listed separate here because from the other racial minorities because, unfortunately, that's where most of the racial issues in our particular nation have been focused. So that's why there's a separation there. Women, technically, there are more women than men. Numerically, more women than men in our nation, but they're still considered a minority according to cultural Marxism because they're not part of the ruling class. They're not part of the oppressors. The letters that are there, of course, stand for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, queer, and then any other chosen lifestyle that varies from normal relationships between men and women. And according to cultural Marxism, you have a status, if you are in those categories, that is being denied to you because of the oppressors. And you are also understood to have more insight into these issues because you are part of the victim class. As a matter of fact, the more of these victim categories that you're a part of, the more insight you have and the more oppressed that you are. and the more your voice is to be listened to above all others. That's part of what is called intersectionality. Intersection as in intersection of a street. Intersectionality. And I'm not going to go into that, but that's just one aspect of that, is all the number of different groups that would apply to you has to do with intersectionality. And your voice is to be more listened to than others if you have those, the more you have of those. Those who are the oppressors are automatically considered to be racist. That's just the way it is. It's a cultural racism. Now, we have to make a distinction here, very important distinction. There is definitely such a thing as racism, and it's sinful. It's evil. It's wrong. But in cultural racism, you have racism even though the person is not necessarily a racist. But they are assumed to be racist because of the group that they were born into. That's because they're identified as the oppressors. And no matter how much a person in this group would deny the accusation of racism, it doesn't matter. That's what they are. Bodie Baucham coined a phrase that he called ethnic Gnosticism. Ethnic Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you may know, is was a religious belief, set of beliefs that arose really in the first century. And there's still some of it with us today. It was a big issue that the early church had to deal with. Gnosticism is based on the Greek word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge. And it's religious belief based on a secret, special knowledge that really separates you from anyone outside the group because you have the special gnosis, the special knowledge. In cultural Marxism, Baucham applies it to those who claim they know racism when they see it. They just know it. They know what's in a person's heart. They know what you meant by that look. They know what you meant by that term that you used. They know what you meant by what you did or didn't do. They know it. They have this gnosis that is just that just comes with being a part of the oppressed class. And so, by the way, I should say this too. The idea of being a racist really has expanded beyond just anything related to races or, you know, specific racial groups. It really includes anything toward the class of victims, that if you have you're considered a racist if you're in the oppressed group, and it really applies to any of those other groups, not necessarily those who are of a particular race. So that brings us to what is meant by social justice. Social justice consists of obtaining equality in wealth, opportunities, and privileges for the victims of society. Focus on obtaining equality. So there needs to be a leveling of society. Of course, Marx said this as far as financially, but they're talking about society as a whole here. Those who are wealthy need to be taxed heavily because they should not have all that money, and most of them are in the oppressed group, or in the group of the oppressors anyway. A living wage should be paid to all people regardless of what skills they have or what their job is. I mean, there's a leveling. All of those in victim status are to be given the same opportunities and privileges as those in the oppressor status. Now, there's some truth to that, of course. I mean, for example, a person should not be kept from having a particular job or being able to apply for a particular job just because of their skin color. I mean, there definitely should be opportunities that, you know, for anyone who is to apply for jobs and so forth. But this idea is used for things like this. This would say that churches who believe that elders or pastors of churches should be qualified men, those churches are guilty of oppressing women. And therefore, if those churches will do what is right, they will give women the same opportunities to be pastors as men would have. It's also been used as well with those that are in the LGBTQ category. they should have the same opportunity to marry someone of the same sex if that's what they want to do. And of course, the reason that this would not have been allowed before is because of the traditional family institution that is led by men. And the belief is that this institution has to be done away with. Now, these are all examples of social justice, and there's many examples of this. Once you recognize this, this may not be new to any of you, I don't know. Putting some of these things together, I had not heard it quite like this before. But you can find examples. I'm not going to go through and list all kinds of things, but this happens. Stuff happens almost every day, you know, where these kind of terms are being used and spoken about. And to me, it's helpful to know where this is coming from. I mean, what's behind this? What's the belief system, in other words, behind this? One thing I think it's important to take note of here, cultural Marxism / social justice, it's a message of deliverance. In other words, it's a message of salvation for those in need. It's a gospel message, but it's a false gospel. And it's a message that cannot truly save. It really is a salvation message. The victims being saved from their circumstances, their situation. Okay. I apologize for taking so much time with this first part. I tried to kind of summarize it as much as I could. But I felt like it was necessary in order for us to understand the application of Micah chapter 6, verse 8 to American culture. I mean, there are some legitimate issues that are connected with cultural Marxism, social justice. That's what makes it so dangerous and so difficult. How do we draw the line? How do we know the difference? Well, my hope is that by looking at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it can give us some help and some guidance here. So we move to our second main point, the call to biblical justice. So we turn now to the book of Micah. In this book, the prophet Micah is presenting controversies that God has with the people of Judah. And Micah chapter 6 is an example of one of those controversies presented in the form of a lawsuit raised against them. So verses 1 and 2, for example, I'll just read these and kind of move our way up to verse 8. Verse 1 and 2, "Hear now what the Lord's saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute." So God is calling the people to hear what he says, and he's calling the mountains and the hills to be witnesses to this. In verse 3, 4, and 5, the Lord reminds them, people, of how faithful he has been to them. He says, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim and to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." So he reminds them of how faithful he has been to them from the beginning. Even though they have been unfaithful to him, he has continued to be faithful to them. So he's giving evidence. Verses 6 and 7 are the people's response. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So they're basically trying to plea bargain with God. "What if I come and bow down to you? What if I offer up burnt offerings? I could even offer my firstborn to you. What if I did that?" In other words, they're offering up anything but their own wholehearted devotion to God. Anything but that. Now, verse 8 may be the words of Micah the prophet actually summing up for the people what God does require of them. So that's what we'll be focusing on today is verse 8. It says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is really quite a remarkable passage. I mean, it pretty much is a one-line summary of everything God requires of his covenant people, and I think requires of us as well. There's four things that I want to call your attention to from this verse. The first one is this. God in his kindness has revealed to man what is truly good and beneficial. What is truly good and beneficial. The verse begins by saying, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So what Micah is telling the people, he says, what God is telling the people, is nothing new. He has told you. God has already made it quite clear to them. I mean, their attempts at trying to negotiate with God or to reconcile to him is not going to work. They know what to do. One of the places where this was made quite clear is over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. It says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, love him, to serve the Lord with your God with your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So none of what Micah is telling the people on behalf of God as God's prophet is anything new. They are to trust the Lord. They're to give expression of their wholehearted devotion to him by their obedience to him. Wholehearted devotion expressed in their obedience. Mike also describes what he is saying, is about to say, as being good. He has told you, O man, what is good. Well, what makes it good? Well, it's good, first off, because it comes from a good and kind God. God himself is good. The Bible says, in him there is light and there is no darkness at all. So there is no goodness with a mixture of other stuff that might come in as well to kind of dilute it. There is no dilution of God's goodness. He is perfectly good. That is his very nature. God is good. That means that all that comes from God, his creation, his decrees, his laws, his works of providence, they are all good because they come from a God who is good. So all that God requires of his creatures is good. It is inherently good, and we can have perfect confidence that that is true. It is good. Now, one important aspect of God's goodness is that he reveals his ways to us. I mean, again, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. Just the very fact that he's told us is an aspect of his goodness. The very fact that he has made known that there are right ways and wrong ways, there is truth and there is error, there is the fact that he has actually done that is good. Just the fact that he has spoken to us. God has revealed his word to us and has preserved his word over centuries so that we have access to the word of our eternal, sovereign, and good God. He has told us. He has spoken to us. He has communicated to us. That is an important aspect of his goodness. We're also reminded of his goodness when it says, and what does the Lord require of you? So it says when he uses the word Lord there, it's a very, very common term. It's the word for Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. It is that reminder that God himself has initiated a relationship with his people. He has pursued us. So we are reminded of what our good covenant Lord requires of us. And furthermore, since he is good, all that he requires is good. And I mean, in that sense, it is good for us. It is beneficial to us in that sense of goodness. I mean, the things that God requires are not meant to punish us or to make our lives miserable in some sense. They are what God requires of us is good for us. It is beneficial to us. He made us. He made the world and everything in it. So he knows what is best. He knows what is good. And what he requires of us is consistent with that. But it doesn't always feel that way. Even though we know God is good and all that he requires of us is good, I mean, we all go astray from what we know we're supposed to do. I mean, Satan is constantly tempting us to disbelieve that his ways, God's ways, are really the good and beneficial ways that we should be pursuing. I mean, Are we sure this is really best? Are we sure there's not some other way to do this? I mean, I really would rather do this than what God says. I mean, there's all kinds of questioning, which really is in the form of temptation, that you want this, even though God says, no, that's not good. But I want it anyway. But it's not good, but I want it. I mean, I think there's that kind of thing that started with Adam and Eve. It's the same thing. It's just not gotten any different. The temptations may vary, but we had to deal with the same issues. So there's just something in us that wants to negotiate with God what our relationship to Him should be like. What's most comfortable for us. But the reality is, God has revealed to us what is good, and it is good for us. Now, the way of cultural Marxism and social justice is one of those things that I think Satan has introduced to make us think that God's ways really are not best, that they really do not address everything that needs to be addressed. Like I said, it's a different gospel. It's a man-centered gospel. It is not a God-centered gospel. So what is the good that God has required of His people? Well, the first thing, point B, is this. God in His righteousness calls man to treat others justly in accordance with what His law, specifically Commandments 5 through 10, require. I should tell you, by the way, you may already know this, that Micah 6:8 is a go-to verse for those who are pursuing the cultural Marxist view and social justice. This is one of the primary verses that they go to. So they'd probably be shocked that we're actually even considering it. So there is a call for justice, they would say, for the victims on behalf of the oppressed. Well, God does say, do justice or do justly. So we are supposed to do that. The question becomes, what does God mean by the word justice? What is justice? That's a huge question. Of course, the biblical word for justice is the same as the word for righteous. So what does the Bible give us as the standard for what is righteous? Well, that standard is what needs to be used when we pursue justice, when we do justice. It needs to be His standard of what is just and what is right. So the obvious answer here is that God's standard for justice is His law. I mean, law and justice kind of go together. If you're in a court of law, that's the justice building. I mean, that's just the law and justice fit together, right and wrong. That's what we're talking about here. So justice has to do with what is lawfully right and wrong according to how God has defined it. I think it would be His law as summed up in the Ten Commandments. So in order to do justice, we need to use the Ten Commandments as our guide. Now, there are three things that we read in Micah 6:8 that the Lord requires of His people. First, they must do justice. Second, they must love kindness. And third, they must walk humbly with their God. The first and second things that God requires are really taken from Commandments 5 through 10. The commandments that deal with how we're supposed to treat our neighbor, how we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. The third thing God requires is taken from Commandments 1 through 4, which has to do walk humbly with your God. Now, we should also note here that in order to do justice, that means people should be treated impartially. There must be no favoritism or prejudice. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter if you're a person of influence or just an average citizen. All people are to be treated without partiality to one group or the other if it's going to be just. Now, I should also add something here. That does not mean that all people are treated the same. Now, let me give you a couple examples of what I mean by that. It doesn't mean, for example, that all people have to make the same amount of money no matter what job they're doing or even if they even have a job. So we're not talking about everybody's the same in that sense. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as competition. There is. And in competition, there are winners and there are losers. Everybody doesn't need to get a trophy. So everybody that's competing is not going to be treated the same They're going to be treated according to how they performed, how they did, if they won or if they didn't. So they're not treated the same in that sense, but the rules of the competition should be just and impartial and so forth. So let's think about doing justice in light of Commandments 5 through 10. By the fifth commandment, doing justice would involve honoring the authorities in our lives, especially parents, because that's what honor your father and mother. That honoring of our parents starts with us. It starts with our own relationships. It starts with our own responsibilities that we have based on that commandment. But doing justice would also mean that we hold to the institution of family as being sacred because it's established by God. We would stand against any attempt to redefine family, different from the fifth commandment. By the sixth commandment, doing justice means that we treat all life as sacred as well. You shall not kill, is the sixth commandment. All people are created by God and are in His image. There is great variety in the people that God has created, and we praise Him for that. That's wonderful. Doing justice means that we embrace people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation as being made in the image of God. That includes, by the way, not only those of us who have been born, but those who are still in their mother's womb. Doing justice involves those things according to the sixth commandment. By the seventh commandment, we do justice when we pursue personal purity and uphold the institution of marriage. It says, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Once again, this starts with our own obligation not to commit adultery, to focus on purity, to focus to honor marriage. But this also means that we stand against any attempt to redefine the institution of marriage. God ordained marriage to be one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live. That is right. That is just. The seventh commandment also makes it clear that any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is unrighteous and therefore sinful. That means, I'm going to make an application here. I almost hesitate to do this, but I think I need to. That means that any time a church declares itself to be open and affirming, and they believe they're being just and fair when they do that. Being open is a wonderful thing. Open to anyone. Anyone is accepted. But to affirm is the idea. We affirm whatever lifestyle you bring with you. That's not justice. That's not righteous. That's not right. That goes against the seventh commandment. By the eighth commandment, we do not take what rightfully belongs to someone else. We do not steal. We are content with what we have. In our country, the way that African Americans were treated through slavery in our country really is awful and sin. I think it's not only a sin. I believe it was a crime. And it's what the Bible calls as man stealing. And it's deserving of the death penalty. Completely unjust that is part of our history. But I would also say, I will say this is my opinion, you may have some different thoughts here, but here's an application that further I would make from this eighth commandment, when you shall not steal. In my opinion, to demand financial reparation from people in the present who had nothing to do with that crime is also against this commandment, because that would be stealing, be taking from people who had nothing to do with that crime. By the ninth commandment, we do not bear false witness against our neighbor. We do not slander them. We do not make unrighteous judgments about them simply based on how things appear to us. So we cannot assume a person is racist just because of a category that we have put them in. That would violate the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. By the tenth commandment, we do not covet the possessions or the position of others. Yes, we aspire to grow and succeed in life, but at the same time, we are content with what we have. We're content knowing that God in His providence is caring for us, and do not begrudge God's blessing in the lives of other people. So God calls us to treat others in ways that are just and right according to His laws. We're supposed to do justice. Next, We see that God in his covenant mercy calls man to delight in showing kindness, especially to those who do not deserve it. The word translated as kindness in the New American Standard is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's often used in speaking of God's covenant faithfulness. So therefore, it's sometimes translated as faithfulness or loyalty, but also includes the idea of mercy and kindness, all within this word. So first, we're supposed to love and delight in God's covenant kindness to us. We're supposed to love his kindness that's been expressed to us. We are completely undeserving of God's mercy, but he has shown mercy to us. He's been kind to us. And of course, in Christ, we are in covenant with him, and we should continue to delight in that kindness. I mean, so many of the songs that we sing are delighting in the kindness and the love and the grace of God. That's a good thing. We should continue to delight and love his kindness toward us. We're also called to delight in showing that same kindness to others, and to especially be merciful and kind to those who do not deserve it. In our mind, don't deserve it as far as our opinion, I mean. That's how the Lord has loved us, and that's how we're supposed to love others. So, does this attitude of mercy and kindness cancel out the call to do justice? It could almost look that way, but obviously he's telling you to do both. He's not saying pick one. Do both. That's what's good. That's what's required of you. It's what God requires. So mercy does not cancel out justice, but it does show us that doing justice is not to be done in harsh ways. It reminds us that just like us, these are real people that we're talking about. They are people who, just like the rest of us, have had painful experiences, difficult temptations to endure, times of real confusion and frustration, and maybe questions that never got answered, or at least never got answered in a biblical way. They are real people. And this reminds us that these are real people that we're talking about. And yes, we reject the immoral or unrighteous things they may be involved with, but we can and must show kindness to the person, even if they are unkind to us. And we're actually supposed to get to the place that we delight in doing that, that we love that kind of kindness. So in other words, we're to love others as God in Christ has loved us. The last thing that the Lord in his goodness requires of his people is this. God, as the sovereign Lord, calls man to be in right relationship with him according to Commandments 1 through 4, and to live out that relationship in true humility. True humility. So it says we are called to walk humbly with our God. Now, first, we need to recognize how it even came to pass that the Lord is our God. I mean, as we noted in the last point, it was God in his covenant mercy and his kindness who first loved us. He is the one who initiated our salvation. He is the one who has provided the salvation that we so desperately need. It is the sovereign Lord who gives his grace, who gives his undeserved favor to sinners. Sinners who have sinned against him and actually deserve his wrath. But instead we're given grace, we're given mercy, we're given kindness. He uses his law to point out our sin, to show us how far short we fall of his holiness. And then he reveals Jesus Christ to us as the Savior and Lord that we need. He also grants us the ability to repent and believe in Christ for that salvation. So the very fact that we have the Lord as our God is something we must never take for granted. We are called to walk humbly with our God. First, the idea of walk has to do with how we live out every aspect of our life. Just the big things, the daily things, the everyday kind of thing, just how we live our life. And it's the first four commandments that tell us how we're supposed to walk with God. We're to have no other gods before him. So in other words, we have to guard our own hearts against idols. He is the one true God. And we have to guard ourselves against idols. There's a constant temptation there to put things in front of the Lord. Second commandment tells us not to or talks about not using graven images in our worship. So it's the idea we're supposed to be people who worship him rightly. We are worshiping people, but we worship him as he has ordained in spirit and in truth. Third commandment is don't take his name in vain. So we're supposed to be people who reverence his name. We reverence his name in the things that we say and the things that we don't say. But also we reverence his name as far as the life that we live and how that reflects on his name. We're called Christians, and our life is to reflect a reverence for his name. And fourth, we are to be people who keep the Christian Sabbath day holy. So walking humbly with the Lord, at least in part, means that we are following his law. In other words, we admit that we don't know how best to please God. We don't know what is right and wrong, just in our own understanding. So we have to do what he says. We go by what his law is. I mean, it's a good law. It's good. And so his goodness has been shown to us and what he requires of us. Walking humbly means that we have submitted ourselves to him. But of course, it also tells us there's no place for arrogance. There's no place for pride in our relationship with the Lord. We need the Lord. We know that we need him. And the humility helps as we love people, all people, but we're talking about those in the social justice movement specifically here. There needs to be humility as far as those relationships as well. I need to say this too. I mean, I believe that there are people who are very fully conscious in much more detail than what I explained to you about the cultural Marxism and social justice, and are very conscious of that and are quite active based on that conscious worldview, that conscious belief system. But I also know, and I know this is true, there are people who genuinely care about other people. And they are just trying to help the best way they know how. And in some ways, they've gotten caught up in things that they don't even realize that they're being caught up in. But they really want to do what's best. They really want to do what's right. I know that's true. But no matter who the situation is or who the person is or what the situation is, the truths of Micah 6:8 are what we need to apply. We need to be people who do what God in his goodness requires of us. He requires it of us, and it's good. We need to be people who say, I will honor him, and I will do it this way. I will do justice. God help me. I will love kindness. Lord, help me to love kindness, your kindness toward me, and to be kind toward others. And Lord, I need your grace to be able to walk humbly with you as my God. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. And it is something that is such a great help to us personally. I mean, it's like if we did not have your word, we would not even know what to believe or what to do. We need that revelation. We just don't have that inherent in ourselves. So thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word also helps us to understand what a Christian worldview looks like and to try to wrestle with the issues of our day in light of that. We don't want to get involved just with a political side or whatever. We want to do what your word tells us to do. We want to do it as best we can, again, by your grace, being led by your spirit. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us. Help us to be wise, to identify the things we need to identify. Lord, also, I ask that you would help us to do justice. Help us to understand and make applications. I mean, I believe your understanding your commandments, I believe, are just vital here. I don't think we can do justice if we don't know what your law says. We have to know. Help us to be able to make those kind of applications on our own. Lord, help us to be people who love kindness. Lord, there are people that it's much easier for us to be kind to. There are people that we know and love and we like and we get along with and so forth. But Lord, there's all kinds of other people that we don't know and we don't always like and we don't always get along with. But you call us to love kindness toward them as well. Oh God, how we need your help. And help us to be people who walk humbly with you as our God. Just the very fact that we have you as our God is amazing. But help us to walk in ways that are humble and right and God-honoring. We truly need you. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can't do any of these things. You just can't. It's only possible by the grace of Jesus Christ. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I believe, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have done things wrong. Your law itself points out I have sinned in so many ways. So I know I'm a sinner. But I also know you've provided a Savior, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of my life. And I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord and actually humbly walk with Him, with you as my God. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 280.